Come on in. Welcome. Glad to see you all this evening. Sound, gentlemen, are we ready to go? All right. Well, good evening. While our locals are filing in, let me take a moment to greet our online visitors and viewers. We certainly appreciate the fact that you're tuning in this evening. I know you were expecting to see Dr. Woods, and I was too. However, he came down with some illness this past week, and we'd encourage you to be praying for him because we would sure like to see him back in the pulpit Sunday morning. Also, let's see. I was just going to take a moment and run through a quick tutorial. Let me see if I can do this. I hope this isn't going to mess you guys up in the booth. Dan, can I exit out of the PowerPoint for just a moment? All right, I'm going to exit out of the PowerPoint. What I would like to just take a quick second to do is come up to the Sugar Land Bible Church website, and this, again, is primarily for our online viewers, but maybe some of you in here are unfamiliar with how to get to our media page. So when you come to our main site here at www.slbc.org, if you look at the top of the screen, you'll see the media button there. And when you put your cursor on it, you'll see sermon archives. And if you just click on that, it'll take you to the next page. And right here, what you will see is a filter box for the search engine. And we get calls and emails and texts pretty regularly about, gee, I'd like to find Pastor Andy's message on ABC, XYZ, whatever the case might be. How do I do that? So this is why I'm taking a moment to show you. You can come up here under the search by and you can select the speaker. And again, on any of these, if you hit the drop down, you'll get a whole list of individuals. If you know the series that Pastor Andy or whoever is teaching at the time, you can just find that also. For example, if I can just use myself this evening, if we come over here and click on Biblical Dispensationalism, we don't really have to fill out any of the other search boxes there or filters. We can just hit search on that. And now what you're going to see pop up is a listing of every message that I've done on Biblical Dispensationalism. And that's pretty much all there is to it. That's how you get what you're wanting to get to. Now, let's say you want to go view that file. So I'm going to come over here and I'm going to hit the one from last time. I'm just clicking on that. And you'll notice that the video comes up right there. And you can click on the little triangle in the center of the video. And it'll play it for you right now. If you just want to listen, you can do one thing here. You can click on listen and it'll pop up a little player, a little media player box, and you can listen that way. If you want to download that MP3 file, once you click on that listen button there, you see how that little box just popped up right there? You can, Dan, help me here. We just hit the right mouse button in here somewhere. How do we do that, Dan? To download it. We click on the listen button, right? And then you're supposed to be able to right mouse click. I'm on the wrong one. Okay, never mind. I'm sorry. On the download audio button, click on the download audio button. Now, let's see, it comes up here, and now we click on what? Okay, see, Dan should have been down here doing this. Let me close this for you again. I was trying to make this easy, and I'm helping a lot, aren't I? So you, alright, here's what you do. You highlight the download button and you right mouse click right there. And then you come over here and you select save target as. And when you click on that, it's going to pop up another little button and a little screen, and then you tell it where you want to save that file, that MP3 file. So for example, if you have a media player device that you use, or if you want to put it on your phone or whatever, you can do that way. Many people want to know about that. We also have all of our PowerPoint presentations. So the same PowerPoint presentation that we do here, if you click on that, it'll start downloading for you. We also have our sermon notes. So the notes that the congregation gets this evening, you know, if you click on that, it will pop that up. That's a PDF file, and there it is. Isn't that nice? So all of that information is there. All those resources are there available for you if you would like to take advantage of those. And we really encourage you to do so. None of the materials that we have posted We don't charge anything for those. Those are free to anyone that wants them. In fact, we strongly encourage you, take them, use them. Start Bible studies in your own home and use these materials. That's what they're there for. So that was a very quick and unfortunately a little dirty presentation of how to get to the media information. So I hope that was somewhat helpful. Whew. Okay. Well, let's pray, shall we? Father, thank you so much for this evening. Thank you for the folks that are here. I know they were expecting to see Dr. Woods behind the pulpit, but I pray, Father God, that you would minister to them, bless them anyway. Father, move me out of the way, I pray. May the Holy Spirit speak through me. And as always, Father, my heart's desire is that we might all always be diligent to eat the chicken and spit out the bones. And we ask this in Christ's name, and everyone said, amen to that. Okay, so we're talking about biblical dispensationalism this evening. This is session 6. And again, if you were paying attention there, you notice there were 5 that were already out there on the website. If you haven't seen those, you can go view those at any time that you would like to in your own leisure. This is the outline that we have been working off of. And so we started out with sessions 1 through 3. Important assumptions and prerequisites, definition of biblical dispensationalism, origins of biblical dispensationalism, evidence for dispensationalism, and what is a dispensation. That was session 1 through 3. And just a real quick review over that material. Under important assumptions and prerequisites, one of the first things you have to deal with is the issue of who's the boss? Who's the authority in your life? Is it you? Is it your church, or is it the Word of God? And so we spent quite a bit of time talking about the issue of revelation, inspiration, inerrancy, canon, and hermeneutics. And we really spent a lot of time on hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is what? It's the art and science of biblical interpretation. And again, I would strongly encourage you, go back and look at the previous sessions, because we go into quite a bit of detail on this material. Then we went into, and that took 2 sessions to do that. That's why that's session 1 and 2. Then we went into session 3, and we talked about a definition of biblical dispensationalism. And I enjoyed this lesson because I got to do a little name calling in this one, a little outing of folks. So there's a little something, a little get your taste buds going. Maybe if you haven't seen that, you go back and watch it. But we talk about some common misconceptions that people have about dispensationalism. I introduced some anti-dispensationalists. You might want to double check that. We talked about what in the world is this literal interpretation? What do we mean by that? What are biblical distinctions? And biblical distinctions are one I'm really, really big on. I think it's so important. I just very, very quickly ask you a question. There are a lot of ladies sitting out here in the audience. And, each one of these ladies, they have a lot of things in common. They all have nice long hair. Most of them do. They're all very attractive. They all love the Lord. Am I hitting everybody? Have I left anything out there, ladies? Yeah. But you know what? If I make a mistake and I associate one lovely lady in our congregation with the wrong man, do you think that somebody's going to get upset? I didn't hear you. This lady's going to get upset right here. This one right here, yeah. She says, I know who my husband is. Don't associate me with anybody else, right? Well, we seem to understand those kind of distinctions, but when we come to the issues of Israel and the church, it's just surprising how people don't understand the biblical distinctions there. Again, we talked quite a bit about that in session 3. And then we introduced dispensations. I told you at that time that we weren't going to delve into it in detail, but we did introduce them. We'll be talking more about them later. When we discuss this issue of origins of biblical dispensationalism, we said that according to the writing of the church, of the church fathers, that is, dispensational concepts were held early and throughout the history of the church. And then I gave you some information. Again, this is very condensed. We noticed that the Chaldeans, way back in 1000 BC, had a complete dispensational structure. as did the Etruscan religion 800 years B.C., the Persians 500 B.C., and even Israel in 200 B.C. They all understood some form of dispensational distinctives, if you will. And so it's important to understand that. In fact, I have made myself a little note here. The reason that I'm emphasizing this to you is that, again, what we as dispensationalists are often targeted with by those who aren't dispensationalists is, well, you guys are just the new kids on the block, as if new somehow means, you know, sort of unimportant, you know, you're late to the party, so what you think doesn't really matter. But what I'm trying to present in giving this information is this note I have here. There was never a time when dispensational concepts were not held. Now, again, I'm not saying that everybody understood dispensationalism the way we teach it today, but the concepts were there. So it's not that we're the new kid on the block. It's that something happened along the way that caused the church to go in a different direction. We said that you can talk to anybody and they will pretty much agree with you that, yes, they do see a distinction between law and grace, right? Even if they don't believe in a literal physical coming kingdom, everybody believes in some form of a kingdom, even if they call it a spiritual kingdom. And by saying that, what they're saying is they recognize there's a distinction between law, grace, and whatever form of the kingdom they hold to. Then also we said that when we begin to apply logic, we very quickly begin to notice, as we look at Scripture, that there are in fact additional dispensations beyond these. And that's where we come up with this beautiful little chart right here, which I know you probably can't read. But basically, here's our breakdown. As we come to the Scriptures and we begin to examine them, we've discovered that there is a dispensation of innocence, conscience, human government, promise, law, church age, and millennial reign. And again, we're going to talk about all of these later in more detail. Now, I think I mentioned this to you last time, but if I didn't, all of these graphics that I'm using are coming from this Charting the End Times, and that it's in a book format if you prefer just to have a book, but you can also go out to Amazon. I checked it out today, and you can still find the CD-ROM that has the graphics on it. So you can have the very same graphics I had, and we can be twins. What is a dispensation? Well, this is what Charles Ryrie wrote. As far as the use of the word in Scripture is concerned, a dispensation may be defined as a stewardship, an administration, oversight, or management of others' property. That's a generic definition. He says this involves responsibility and accountability and faithfulness on the part of the steward. A concise definition of a dispensation is this: a dispensation is a distinguishable economy in the outworking of God's purpose. Now, again, when I gave this definition to you before, I stopped on that word economy because, oh my goodness, what in the world does that mean? Let me define that for you again. As he's using this term, all it means is an orderly management or arrangement of parts. It's a word that's used in place of organization or system. So he says it's a distinguishable economy system, we could say, in the outworking of God's purpose. The differentiation of viewpoints in this definition is a helpful distinction. A dispensation is, from God's viewpoint, an economy. It's a system. From man's, it is a responsibility. And in relation to progressive revelation, it's a stage in it. So that's why we see seven, if you will, seven stages, seven dispensations. They progress along, all right? So that brings us up to session four. So quick review of session four. This is where I started to get into, the mud and needed my four-wheel drive vehicle a little bit here. We started talking about the early church. We mentioned the Alexandrian abdication, the Dark Ages, and this evening we're going to talk about positive contributions of the Reformers' incomplete reforms, and contemporary Reformation theology, if I don't get sidetracked or lose my place. So let's talk about the early church. Again, reviewing quickly, we said that we can go right back to the early church fathers. Here they are, some of them: Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, and Augustine. And each one of these individuals held to dispensational concepts. And notice the dates here. Justin Martyr is very, very close to John the Apostle, who died in when? What year? 96 A.D. So look how close Justin Martyr is to John, the last apostle. All of these guys are holding to dispensational concepts. Even Clement of Alexandria. And what do we know about Alexandria? That's where all of the allegorization stuff came in, right? And even Augustine, you know, right? The great number one saint of Roman Catholicism. Even he held to dispensational concepts in some form. Charles Ryrie says about these early church fathers, he concludes, it is not suggested, nor should it be inferred, that these early church fathers were dispensationalists in the modern sense of the word. That's not what we're saying. However, he says, but it is true that some of them enunciated principles which later developed into dispensationalism. And it may be rightly said that they held to primitive or early dispensational concepts. And that's the point I'm trying to get across. Because again, there are those out there who say that we're the new kids on the block. Now, wait a minute. Go back and look at these dates again. If there are people holding dispensational concepts all the way back between 110 and 165, are we the new kid on the block? I don't think so. What about the Alexandrian abdication? We said, first of all, that when we think of Alexandria, the word that pops into our head is the word allegorization, right? That's what pops into my head every time I hear it. I know it does you too. Right? Yes. Okay. Somebody say amen. Right? What happened? Right? So we said, here, the early church fathers were holding to dispensational concepts, and all of a sudden, that's gone. What happened? Wow. Well, you recall we talked about how, prior to the time of Christ, how allegorization took a hold in Alexandria, Egypt. Right? In fact, it influenced the Jews that lived there. Remember us talking about that? And Philo, who was a Jew, he wanted to take the allegorization techniques of the Romans and the Greeks, and he wanted to mesh that with the Old Testament. So you had that going on even before Christ came on the scene. Then, once Christianity comes on the scene, we see now that the Christians in Alexandria are being influenced by the allegorization that is already there and has been entrenched there for hundreds of years. And so here we got this problem with allegorization. And you can read that whole thing if you want to, but let me just focus on the last sentence. In this approach, the allegorization approach, the literal, think about this now, the literal is superficial. The allegorical is the true meaning. All right? So we don't take anything at face value in a nutshell. We read what the scriptures say, and what they say doesn't really matter. What matters is what we can make it say so it's applicable to my life. Okay? That's kind of scary to me. So about 200 A.D., we have two Christian schools of thought that develop. And what are these? They're schools of hermeneutical views, which again we said is the art and science of biblical interpretation. And they had a strong impact on the church for centuries to come. And if you look on the map, you can see those. So you see the Antiochian school in the north, northeast, and Alexandria down there at the southwest. And if you know anything about what your Bible says in Acts, what do we know about Antioch? Well, all of the prophets and teachers began to gather up in Antioch very early on in the book of Acts. And so it's very interesting that that's where the literal methodology took root, right there. Very fascinating. Let's see if I have any notes here that I want to share with you. All right. So basically what happened down here in Alexandria, as I said a minute ago, is because of the allegorization that had been entrenched there, the Christians became influenced by that also. And so this Alexandrian school became a stronghold for a non-literal view of interpretation. Then we talked about in that session five causes for the shift to allegorization. And I can kind of sum this all up pretty easily by saying this. Why did men, Christian people, why did they move away from a literal interpretation methodology to an allegorical methodology? And here it is. Sin nature. Think about that for a minute. The sin nature. What's something we know about the sin nature? Well, I can tell you what I know about my sin nature. My sin nature hates the Word of God. Even today, right now. My sin nature, the sin nature that's still hanging around, it hates the Word of God. It doesn't want to come under conviction. It doesn't want to be challenged. It doesn't want to listen to the Holy Spirit. Now, am I the only one out here like that? I see nobody's raising their hand, so it's just me this evening. Yeah, I mean, that. The bottom line is this. The sin nature got in the picture here. Okay? And so what happened was, suddenly there was a need for immediate relevance. If I'm not going to let the Word of God convict me and challenge me and motivate me and move me toward holiness, then I'm left to my own devices. And so what happens? The most important thing to me becomes not what God's Word says, but what I think it says and how I can make it relevant to my personal situation. I wrote a little note here. It says, applicational relevance replaced interpretive relevance. Application became more important than interpretation. In fact, we're just going to leapfrog interpretation all the way and go right to application. In fact, can I just tell you that's exactly the problem with the church today? Everyone wants application. How do I know that? Go down to your local bookstore. What are the best-selling books even in the Christian bookstore? Besides the Bible. I'm not even sure if the Bible is even that popular anymore. What is it? It's some kind of a self-help book. Because it's applicable. You see? Wow. It's getting really quiet. I must be getting to the sin nature this evening, right? Yeah. What else? There's an incorporation of human philosophy into interpretation. Well, this just makes sense, doesn't it? If I'm not going to accept the Word of God as my basis of authority, I have to accept something. And so what do? I look for something else. Does that sound like today? Well, I'm going to go find a guru, right? I'm going to go study this religion or that religion. You know, I'm going to take this drug to open up my consciousness so that I can, you know, I can fellowship with the divine, whatever that means, right? Philosophy over theology. Philosophy over theology. Then there's Gnostic dualism. Well, that's just the natural outcropping of human philosophy because that, in fact, Gnosticism is just that. It is a philosophy. All right. And of course, the verses I have here, the reason I have those listed there is because what do we know about Gnostic dualism? The Gnostics came along and said anything material is evil. Okay, now stop and think about the ramification of that belief. If everything physical is evil, then Jesus could not have come in physical form because physical form is evil. All right. So, you know, Pastor Woods talks all the time about the theological dominoes. Right. I just think that's such a great illustration because what happens when you push down one domino in the chain, in the theological chain, what happens? It starts knocking down everything else. Right? And that's what's happening here. Another thing that happened, let's see here. There was the decline of the church's Jewish population. Now stop and think about that. When the church was first founded, what was the predominant, what was it predominantly made up of ethnically? Jews. Now what's one thing that we know about Jews from the time the church was founded? For the most part, in fact, Andy mentioned some of this in his message on Sunday, they were fairly well educated. In fact, it could probably be argued that of all the cultures in the world that existed at that time, that Jews were as well educated as any other cultural group. All right. And so what am I saying by that? I'm saying that the Jewish population was more than familiar with the Old Testament. Right. I don't know about you. I'm familiar with the Old Testament. How about you? You familiar with the Old Testament? Well, they were more than familiar with the Old Testament because they had to be because they lived under the law, didn't they? So when they come into Christianity, did they just forget all of that? Did they go in and have a quick Jesus brainwashing and all of a sudden all that stuff that they had learned all their life and knew, that's all gone? No. No. In fact, that was a bedrock for them. In fact, I think that's one of the things that God used to really solidify the church was the fact that you had all these, can you imagine all 3,000, I think what it was, 3,000 the first week that got saved and another 5 the next week. So 8,000 Jewish believers and they all know the Word of God. Can you think about that for a minute? I mean, they are on fire for Yeshua, right? Okay, but what happens over time? As the church begins to go out into the rest of the world, God starts doing an amazing thing. He starts bringing believers in by the multitudes from the Gentile nations. And over time, the Gentiles begin to outnumber the Jewish population within the church. And so this is what happens is there becomes a lack of appreciation for God's elect nation. Emphasis of the New Testament over the Old Testament becomes a priority. And the Gentiles begin to see themselves in a very self-important way. They begin to exalt themselves over the Jews, even their Jewish Christian brethren. Then there's this idea here. By the way, you know this Constantine's Edict of Milan. We talked about that. And we said, you know, everybody says, well, that's when, you know, the church, Constantine recognized the church. I think I clarified that for you last week, and I'll show you that slide again in a minute. But one of the things that no one ever talks about when Constantine made his edict here of Milan, they don't talk about what he said about the Jews. They talk about how all of a sudden the Christians began to enjoy freedoms they didn't have before, and that's true. But what happened to the Jews? Let me tell you, Jews were not allowed in Jerusalem after this edict. And they were not allowed to proselytize. That's interesting. Here's the Constantine's Edict of Milan. The agreement to treat Christians benevolently was made in February 3, 13 AD, and it gave Christianity legal status within the Roman Empire. Yay! However, keep reading. It did not, however, make Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire, as some have mistakenly concluded. This took place under Emperor Theodosius I in 380 AD. And then all kinds of wonderful things happened. You may recall in the last session, I gave you like 3 slides full of dates that followed this, that told you, well, what happened to the Jews after these things happened. I encourage you to go back and look at those. Fascinating and frightening and sad. So we talked about, again, in the last session, the dangers of allegorization, or in session 4, I should say. And we said, here's the big problem, is the text is not being interpreted, right? If we're using allegorization, we're not interpreting anymore. That's out the window. The authority is now transferred from the text to the interpreter. As dispensationalists, you know, one of the things that sets us apart from most other groups is the fact that we come to the Word of God and we say God's Word is the final authority. So what God's Word says is what matters, not what I think. Right? Well, if we accept this allegorization methodology, well, now I become the authority. I come to the text and I tell the text what it says. Right? We have a problem there. And then the problem with that is that, you know, Ron down here, Ron and I, we decide that we're going to both subscribe to allegorization, and we're going to get in a big old fist fight because there's no way to test who's right, Ron. Yeah? We read the same passage and we get something entirely, maybe diametrically opposed. You see? How do you test the interpreter? There's no mechanism for controlling the interpreter's imagination. And that's why I have that little winged allegorical can there, right? I mean, the imagination can just run wild. Pastor kind of touched upon this also, I think, Sunday morning. You know, I come out of a charismatic background, and the problem you run into is when people's imagination gets involved in speaking for God, is it's like, well, what do I do if you come tell me something and the guy over here comes and tells me something entirely different? Who do I believe? How do I test it? So that's why we're saying the Word of God is the authority, right? Not a person. Then session 5. Boy, we're still reviewing here. Then we got to the Dark Ages. Did you feel like you were already in the Dark Ages? I did. All right. Dark Ages lasted from the 4th century to the 16th century. And here's what happened. We had only one church. And this one church, interestingly enough, was dominated by Augustinian amillennialism. Amillennialism means what? A means no, none or no. Millennialism, millennium, right? So no millennium, no physical, literal millennium. And so if I subscribe to that viewpoint, then the first thing that I'm saying you should understand is no physical kingdom. Well, if there's no physical kingdom, oh my goodness, there's no need for Israel. Right? I mean, think about what the majority of the Old Testament is dealing with. It's dealing with God's covenants and promises to Israel and how he's going to fulfill those. Well, if we are going to take a stance that says there is no millennium, then we can just wipe Israel right off the picture here, right? And so then it makes perfectly good sense that if that's the case, then the next thing we're going to do is we're going to de-emphasize prophetic studies. It's not important. I don't have to go back and really delve into the meaning of the prophetic passages. Because after all, Israel doesn't matter, right? So no physical kingdom, no need for Israel, no need for prophetic studies, and then imagine what that leads to. It's kind of interesting. When you take those first things, that leads right into point C there. Well, if that's all true, then the Bible we can remove the Bible from the people. They don't need the Bible. And what we give them of the Bible, you know, it's what we're going to give them. They're not going to have access to a Bible. So no access to scriptures for the common man during the Dark Ages, right? I mean, do you realize how privileged we are to sit here in this church and each one of us has a Bible? And when we go home, we probably have 14 more on the shelf, right? People in the Dark Ages did not have access to a Bible. In fact, you see the picture I have down there in the corner. It says the Forbidden Book. And you see a chain around that Bible. I know you know this, but they used to actually chain the Bible, the main Bible that they had for that church in that Catholic church would be chained to the podium. Right? So the Bible's removed from the people. So now people are the common man is now left to feast on allegorization because that was the methodology of the day. And oh, by the way, if we want to keep our people under our thumb, well, let's keep them illiterate. Let's keep them illiterate. And one good way to do that is let's just read the Mass in Latin. Okay? I've said this before. As a missionary to Mexico and South America, when I go down there, if I want to be understood and if I want to have ministry, I better know how to speak Spanish, right? But if I come back up here and stand up in the pulpit and I start speaking Spanish, ¿qué van a hacer ustedes? Porque ninguno de ustedes van a entender lo que estoy diciendo en este momento. You're not going to understand a single word I said unless you speak Spanish. Anybody out there speak Spanish? Yeah, I know I butchered that a little bit, but yeah. Yeah, yeah. Well, he knows I butchered it. You don't know it, but now you know it because I told you, right? Yeah. So what happens is we find ourselves here with a church in need of rescue, right? The church is now in need of rescue. And thank God he raised up someone very important, Martin Luther, didn't he? We just celebrated the 500th year of that. And so now let's talk very quickly about positive contributions of the reformers. What are some good things that they did? Let's see. Let me back up just for a second. I need to make one comment about this. Let me make sure everybody understands this, because sometimes people are surprised to find this out, that they hear the term reformer, and in their mind what they think is, oh, that's that group that rebelled against the Catholic Church. That's the general mindset. But let me make it very clear for you to keep in mind that the reformers, they were not looking to be reformers in the sense that we think of today, right? Let's go start a new denomination. That's not what they had in mind at all. What they were thinking was, we see some problems within the Catholic Church, and we want to reform those. Okay? They had no desire to leave the Catholic Church. That was not their plan. Okay? However, you know, God has His own plan, doesn't He? So He raises up these individuals. And oh, by the way, most people are very surprised to find out that the early reformers were all, to a man, Roman Catholic priests. Okay? They didn't just wake up one day and have, you know, Protestant written across their forehead. They were Roman Catholic priests. They wanted to reform the church. They were not Protestants, and they were not out to start a new movement. So that was something I wanted to get across quickly. Some positive things of these reformers. Well, again, what happened? Well, the Catholic Church finally said, enough with you. You know, you're out. Okay? So now they're forced to become a separate entity. And so what do they do? They decided that they were going to emphasize literal interpretation. Hallelujah, right? They decided they were going to denounce allegorization. Yeah, man. We're doing good, aren't we? They said they're going to reject church tradition as a guide. In other words, if I can restate that, that what they're saying there is the scriptures now become our authority, not tradition. And then they said, well, we see when we read the Bible that every believer is a priest. So they began to teach the priesthood of all believers. Now, it was very important that they had to do some things here to begin to get the word out to the masses, because people were clamoring for this. So what did they start to do? They started to translate the Bible into the language of the common man, whatever language that might be, German, Spanish, French, whatever. And guess what miraculously began to happen? People began to become literate. They began to be able to read the scriptures for themselves. Isn't that fascinating? Another positive thing is they rejected the celibacy of the priesthood. I'm not even going to go there. Imagine if we had fixed that problem a long time ago, what we wouldn't be dealing with today, right? And then they introduced the five solas, and there you can see that, hopefully. So they talked about Scripture alone is going to be our authority. Christ alone is our Savior. And we come to Christ by faith alone, through grace alone. Works are not involved in any way, shape, or form. We don't come to Christ. We don't come to Christ with works to be saved. And guess what? We don't stay with Christ by keeping works. We don't progress with Christ by keeping works. We don't enjoy progressive sanctification by works either. Sometimes people get that mixed up. They say, oh yeah, no, we can't come to Christ. We can't work for our salvation. But once we get saved, we need to work to, you know, progress. That's not right either. And then all to the glory of God, not to any man-made institution or entity. Whew. Man, I've got 5 minutes. We're barely going to get started here. Sorry, I just thought, you know, we had a big break between the last time we met. I better review some of this material. Okay, so let's look at their incomplete reforms before I can't finish or have an incomplete presentation. So here's one of the things, selective literalism. They said, yeah, we believe in the literal method of interpretation, but they didn't apply it consistently. They irresponsibly dealt with eschatology. Well, if you're not going to be consistently literal, then that's what's going to happen. Luther vehemently opposed the allegorization of Scripture, and yet he too occasionally allegorized. Let's see. We talked about allegorization. The reformers, what did they do? Well, they made a break, but they didn't make a complete break. They retained and perpetuated Augustinian amillennialism. right? John Calvin, now their fiction is too childish either to need or to be worth a refutation. He's talking about those that believe in a millennial kingdom. At the bottom, those who assign the children of God 1,000 years in which to enjoy the inheritance of the life to come do not realize how much reproach they are casting upon Christ and His kingdom. Reynolds Showers explains, Lutherans, Reformed, Anglican reformers rejected premillennialism as being Jewish opinions. They maintained the amillennial view which the Roman Catholic Church had adopted from Augustine. I'm not going to read all of this to you, but basically what Mr. Honer is saying here is that, in fact, they retained the amillennialism, and this, in fact, led to issues of anti-Semitism. In fact, that's what he states here. He says, any form of Jewish restoration was considered to be a gross form of Kileism. So if you were teaching a millennial reign, of course, God has a plan for Israel, and he's saying that's just a bunch of baloney. That's what the reformers were saying. They perpetuated Roman Catholicism's errors. They wanted to reform but not leave. We mentioned that. Here's something that people, let me make a quick statement about this, infant baptism and consubstantiation. One big difference between non-reformed churches and reformed churches is the distinction between what we call sacraments and what we call ordinances. A sacrament in Reformed mind and in Catholic mind means that whatever that act is that we're doing confers grace. All right? And what we're saying is you can't prove that in Scripture. At best, what you can prove is that things like, for example, the Lord's Supper and baptism are ordinances. What do you hear in the word ordinance? You hear the word order, right? Command, right? Now, one place where we'd have a problem is with the idea of infant baptism, because we believe that the Bible teaches what? Somebody tell me. Immersion, but what do we call it? What is it? Is it infant baptism that we believe in, or believer's baptism, right? Okay. And, you know, whenever I've seen an infant get baptized, it's hard for me to believe that there was any grace being bestowed, because the moment that water hit their little head, they went to screaming. Right? So, I don't know. Maybe that's, I shouldn't have said that, right? Another error that they perpetuated was that the church is the earthly kingdom. All right? So, that's what Roman Catholicism teaches. Well, guess what? That's what Reformed theology teaches also. We're in the kingdom. How you liking it, folks? Is it Tommy Ice who said, if we're in the kingdom, I must be over here in the ghetto someplace or something like that? Yeah. Augustine taught, therefore the church even now is the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of heaven. I wonder sometimes if he ever read the Old Testament, you know. But again, he did, but what did he do to the Old Testament? He allegorized it. In matters of church discipline, Calvin imitated Augustine's totalitarian style of government. So if this is the kingdom, and if we're supposed to bring in the kingdom, then what that will lead to ultimately is the kind of thing that John Calvin began to orchestrate, and that was a very, very rigid form of legalism in Geneva. Look what it says here. Augustine, it will be remembered, advised Marcellinus, an African governor, to punish the Donatists, which is a Christian sect who objected to certain church practices. And so here's what he said. Not by stretching them on the rack. Now who is he referring to when he says this? Not by stretching them on the rack, not by furring their flesh with iron claws, nor by scorching them with flames. Who is he talking about? He's talking about the Roman Catholic Church. That's what they did. He said, well, we don't need to do that. You know, we're not that bad. We're not going to do that. But let's just beat them with rods. Right? Augustine, John Calvin says, Augustine is so holy with me that if I wish to write a confession of my faith, I could do so with all fullness and satisfaction to myself out of his writings. Does that convince you that he was fully in tune with Augustine's theology? Calvin sought to reconstruct in Geneva. Now he thought to reconstruct a society through the imposition of the Mosaic Law. Now I'm teaching a series on law and grace, and hopefully if you have been in that, any of those classes, one of the things you've come away from is the fact that the believer is not under the law in any way, shape, or form. Not the Mosaic Law. Right? So now imagine if you are a believer and you're going to construct a system and you're going to force everyone in that system to be under the Mosaic Law. Okay, somebody rattle off the first 25 of the laws for me. Yeah, we have a problem, don't we? Look at this. A measure of legalism became apparent in Geneva as the consistory put the lives of church members under continuous review and applied discipline to offenders. Y'all think we're bad? Right? Here at Sugarland Bible Church, you know, the elder board, man, we're just really getting in your business all the time, you know. No, well, look at this. Church attendance was compulsory. So, Brother Earl, we need to start showing up at people's homes early on Sunday morning and making sure they get to church on time, right? What else? Eating fish on Fridays was forbidden. Okay, we better start showing up at your house on Fridays. Mm-hmm. You couldn't go to the theaters. Of course, they weren't talking about the movie theater. No dancing, no card playing, and criticism of pastors. All right, now some of you know you've been out there criticizing. Right? Watch out now. All heretical teaching was deemed subversive. Look at this. And subject to penalties under criminal law. This is in Geneva, Switzerland. Flagrant infractions could lead to banishment, imprisonment, and in extreme cases, death. Judicial torture was common procedure. This is amongst the believers, the Reformed believers in Geneva. The Encyclopedia Judaica refers to Calvin's despotic theocratic regime in Geneva. And the execution of Servetus is the greatest blot on Calvin's life and reveals that vindictive streak which sometimes disgraced the character of the reformer, John Calvin. And all I can say to this is, if you think we're being too harsh here, is go try to live under the law. If you're going to be the head of a group of people, and you're going to force them to live under the law, you're going to have to be very, very, very tough. And that's exactly what's happening here. It was the outcome of his belief system. Lewis Berry Schaefer says, judging from the mass of Christian writings and from utterances in public address and prayer, this age is assumed by many, without question, he's talking about our age right now, to be the kingdom of Christ. And look what I have underlined there. Though no scripture is found to warrant that conclusion. What else? Well, if you have all these other issues going on, it's ultimately going to lead to anti-Semitism. And Andy has shared these slides, and I won't read everything to you, but it's very interesting how when Luther first broke away from the church, he was very pro-Israel. Very, very pro-Israel. In fact, look what he said here. If I had been a Jew and had seen such dolts and blockheads govern and teach the Christian faith, I would have sooner become a hog than a Christian. They have dealt with the Jews as if they were dogs rather than human beings. They have done little else than to ride them and seize their property. When they baptize them, they show them nothing to Christian doctrine or life, but only subject them to popishness and monkery. If the apostles, look at this, if the apostles who also were Jews had dealt with us Gentiles as we Gentiles deal with the Jews, there would never have been a Christian among the Gentiles. I don't think you can have a stronger statement for the support of Jews than what he just said. What in the world happened? This was in 1523, by the way. He goes on now and he says, if we really want to help them out, we must be guided in our dealings with them, not by papal law, but by the law of Christian love. This is wonderful. We must receive them cordially and permit them to trade and work with us, that they may have occasion and opportunity to associate with us, hear our Christian teaching, and witness our Christian life. And then, a short 20 years later, look at this. Here's what he said. First, their synagogue should be set on fire. Secondly, their homes should likewise be broken down and destroyed. Thirdly, they should be deprived of their prayer books and Talmuds. Fourthly, their rabbis must be forbidden under threat of death to teach anymore. Fifthly, passport and traveling privileges should be absolutely forbidden to the Jews. Sixthly, they ought to be stopped from usury, that is, charging interest on loans. Seventhly, let the young and strong Jews and Jewesses be given the flail, the axe, the hoe, the spade, the distaff, and spindle, and let them earn their bread by the sweat of their noses. We ought to drive the rascally, lazy bones out of our system. He's talking about Germany here. Therefore, away with them. To sum up, dear princes and nobles who have Jews in your domains, if this advice of mine does not suit you, then find a better one so that you and we may all be free of this insufferable, devilish burden, the Jews. And guess who was a reader and a subscriber to the viewpoint of Luther? Adolf Hitler. Then the Lutherans of modern days come and they say, boy, Luther really got off track here, so they do an apology. The sins of Luther's anti-Jewish remarks, the violence of his attacks on the Jews, must be acknowledged with deep distress, and all occasions for similar sin in the present or the future must be removed from our churches. I condone them for that. And then we go on. I'm not going to read all these to you, but John Calvin is saying the very same kinds of things here. So if we get to the end of this section, the Reformers' report card, here's how I would grade them. I would give them an A+ because they laid the groundwork for future generations by providing the right method whereby future generations could continue to reform the church through a consistent application of the Reformers' interpretive approach. But they get an F because they did not make a clean break with the Roman Catholic Church and forced a selective, literal approach to Scripture upon the Protestant Church. Whew, got a few more minutes. I think we can finish. You still with me? We're okay? Nobody's about to pass out, are they? All right, so that's Reformed theology as it's come down. But now let's talk about present-day contemporary Reformed theology. They have some issues too. First of all, they erroneously assume no further theological progress to be made. Let's talk about that. All right. So here we are. Let me turn my notes page here. All right. So basically what they're saying here is God gave us the revelation that started the Reform movement, and we're the holders, of the cup, and nobody else can come to the table, in a nutshell. I'm just paraphrasing. But that's basically what they're saying. So if you're not within our camp, what you think really doesn't matter. They have frozen the theological progress into creeds and confessions, and for them, creeds and confessions now become the authority rather than Scripture. Now, does that not sound very familiar to what the Roman Catholic Church was doing before them? And they've just brought that very same mindset down. On your handout, I have the slide out of order here. So let's see. If you go to look at this slide, this is supposed to be the next slide. Jeremy Edmondson writes about this. He says the goal of the Reformation was to point Christianity back to the Scriptures. That's good. The noble intentions of the Reformers called for the Bible as the supreme authority for believers everywhere. Yes, for this we rejoice. But if the Reformation and its resulting creeds are exalted to the standard of measuring orthodoxy, does it not defeat the very purpose for which it was intended? And I would say yes to that. That brings us to the next point. Augustinian amillennialism was fossilized into Reformed theology. And I thought that was a great word, fossilized. And I got a sort of a picture in my mind of what that meant. Have any of you ever traveled out west? Have you ever gone to the Petrified Forest? Anybody been to the Petrified Forest? A few people have been out there. Isn't that beautiful to see that? It's very fascinating. I was just doing a little reading on this. And so here's how the Petrified Forest came to be. At one time, there were live trees out there. And then over a process of time, sediment was piled on top of that. And under great pressure and under time, now again, when I say time, I'm not talking about billions and billions of years like a former scientist used to say. No, it didn't take that long. Right? Sufficient pressure can do it in a very short period of time. So what happens over time? This pressure then begins to come down so hard on that organic matter that the organic matter over time is substituted with mineral deposits. Now, what's fascinating is when you go to the petrified forest and you look at these beautiful petrified trees, they ain't trees. They're rocks. Now, that's very interesting. I have to think about this fossilized. And I'm thinking to myself, it once was a live tree, but now all it is a dead rock. And so Augustinian amillennialism, what it has done, it has taken the concept of the kingdom and it has squished it to the point that it's nothing like what it was. It's something entirely different. It looks the same in many ways, but it's not. Well, that helped me a little bit. Allegorization of biblical eschatological texts is common. Let's look at one of these for a minute. We've already mentioned this 100 times, right? They go to the Old Testament and they look at prophetic scriptures and they make it say something it doesn't say. Here is Zechariah 14:4. This is what it says. In that day, his feet, this is talking about the Lord Jesus, will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in the front of Jerusalem, on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in the middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move away, toward the north and the other half toward the south. Was there anything in that passage that you did not understand? Were all those English words clear? Did you understand the meaning? Do you feel like you could restate that in your own words? Probably everybody said, yeah, on that. So help me out, make me feel better, right? Okay. Well, okay. Dave Reagan notes the following. In his commentary on this passage, Lorraine Bettner completely spiritualized it. Here's what he said about that same passage. He argued that the Mount of Olives stands for the human heart. The enemy symbolize the evil in this world that surrounds and attacks the heart. The Lord's return represents what happens when a person accepts Jesus as Lord and Savior. Thus, when Jesus comes into a person's heart, their heart, the Mount of Olives, splits in contrition, and all the evil influences in the person's life are defeated, and Jesus becomes king of that person's heart. And he says, that's what I call an exercise in imagination. Let me just put it back up there. Now, did any of y'all see that? Right? Okay, I just want to make sure. I still don't see it. How about Revelation 21 and 22? The city was laid out like a square. This is talking about the New Jerusalem, right? As long as it was wide. He measured the city with a rod and found it to be 1,500 miles in length and as wide and high as it is long. Verse 17. He measured it, its walls, and it was 144 cubits thick. Now notice what it says here. By man's measurement, which the angel was using. It doesn't say by a special, symbolic, angelic measurement. It doesn't say that. Does it say that? No. It says a man's measurement, which the angel was using. And here's what some very popular, very well-known theologians have to say about this passage. Sweet says, such dimensions defy imagination and are permissible only in the language of symbolism. Let me back up one minute. Wait a minute. By man's measurement. Okay, I can understand 144 cubits. I understand 1,500 miles in length. Okay. Barnes says, of course, this must preclude all idea of there being such a city literally in Palestine. This cannot be understood literally. And the very idea of a literal fulfillment of this shows the absurdity of that method of interpretation. This cannot be taken literally. And an attempt to explain all of this literally would show that the method of interpreting the apocalypse is impractical. Grant, no clearer proof that all is figurative. Such a height is simply out of harmony with the constitution of our world. A little side note, folks. Is the New Jerusalem going to exist in the world as the world exists right now? Not exactly. Okay. Bettner says, neither the shape nor the dimension of the city can be taken with mathematical exactness, as if it were a gigantic apartment house. Okay. How about Ezekiel 40-48, which deals with the millennial temple? Let's just look at what Gary DeMar says in the blue. The vision should not be projected 2,500 years into the future, into some earthly millennial kingdom where sacrifices will be offered for atonement in the presence of the crucified Christ. I mean, goodness gracious, we can't have a temple. We can't have sacrifices. Well, actually, we can. But what's interesting is this. Ezekiel in chapters 8 through 11 talks in some detail about Solomon's temple. This is Ezekiel, right? Then Ezekiel in chapters 40 through 48. Now, Ezekiel is the same person. I promise you, he was not schizophrenic, right? He was okay. He was mentally okay. God was using him. He was God's prophet. So in chapters 8 through 11, very detailed, very literal. And even the Reformed theologians take it that way. Then we come over here to the millennial chapters in 40 through 48, and all of a sudden it's symbolic. All of a sudden it's allegorical. All of a sudden it's not literal. I don't get it. Do you get it? Also, they maintain and continue this inconsistent literal hermeneutic. Inconsistency is terrible. Albertus Peters says the following. The question whether the Old Testament prophecies concerning the people of God must be interpreted in their ordinary sense as other scriptures are interpreted or can properly be applied to the Christian church is called the question of spiritualization of prophecy. This is one of the major problems in biblical interpretation and confronts everyone who makes a serious study of the Word of God. It is one of the chief keys to the difference of opinion between premillenarians, is that better? And the mass of Christian scholars. Now, when we see mass of Christian scholars, we're supposed to all go, right? Did you get that, right? The former reject spiritualization, the latter employ it. And as long as there is no agreement on this point, the debate is interminable and fruitless. Good point. So, here's my report card for the contemporary Reformation. They get an F because they, like the early reformers, have not made a clean break with the Roman Catholic Church, and they continue to force a selective literal approach to Scripture upon the Protestant Church. And so, whew, folks, I should have told you to put your seatbelt on this evening, shouldn't I? That's what we've covered this evening. And so in our next section, God willing, unless, of course, the rapture happens, in which case we won't need to know this anyway, right? We will be talking about dispensationalism's contribution to the discussion. And so I'm going to take a break now. Shall we close in prayer? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this evening. Lord, I really do hope that you ministered to your people. I know there was a lot of reading. I don't typically like to do that, but the information is so important. I want to be as precise as I can. Thank you for what you're doing this evening. We pray that our online viewers were blessed likewise. Be with us, Father, as we go to our homes. May we be thinking about these matters. And again, may we be changed and moved and motivated to live holy lives, we pray, because of our understanding and our expectation of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and what lies ahead for those that believe in Him. And we pray this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. You're dismissed. If you need to sprint out of the building, feel free to do so at this time. Thank you.